I'm coming up here on my 2-year review at the church, and it's crazy to think that we've been here that long. It seems like it was only yesterday. But one thing I remember that struck me when we first moved to Beulah was the traffic, or the lack thereof. I mean, I grew up in a small town. I know small town traffic. I mean, in the small town that I grew up in, we had two main roads, and you could tell which two were the main roads because they were the only ones that were paved. And all the rest of the roads there were pretty much vacant unless it was somebody going to their house. I mean, we didn't have any stoplights. The only stop signs that we had were the ones going across those two main roads. Every other intersection, it was just a free-for-all. In Beulah, however, you know, pretty much every road is paved. We still have our main streets, and you know, we do have the blinking light up there on 49 and 200, but there aren't any stoplights. We have our stop signs and whatnot, but one thing that I found interesting in Beulah was the use of the yield sign. I mean, I've seen them before. I understand how they work. But still, to this day, when I'm driving along and I come to a yield sign, my first instinct is to stop. I know I don't have to, but I just have that. If I just roll on through and check like I'm supposed to, I still feel just a little bit guilty just driving through a yield sign, which is kind of crazy because you compare that to a stop sign, and usually we don't feel guilty when we roll through a stop sign. We know we're not supposed to. We know we're supposed to stop. But there's just something about the stop signs you don't want to stop, but the yield signs you do. You know, it reminds me of a story that I once heard of a police officer. He was out on patrol, and he sees a car roll through a stop sign. The officer turns on his lights, and he pulls the car over, and the driver is obviously running late, as we always are. And he's a little irritated that he has this one more delay, and he makes his frustrations known to the officer. He's very short with the officer. And so as the interaction continues and begins to escalate, eventually the officer tells the man, please step out of the car. And you know it's never a good sign if the officer tells you to step out of the car. And so the man, already frustrated, already flustered, has had enough, and he throws open the door, he jumps out of the car, and he starts yelling and screaming, saying, what's the big deal? I slowed down, I looked, there weren't any other cars, what's the big deal? And at that moment, the officer kind of lost it too. And he pinned the man on the hood of the car, and you know it's never a good sign if that happens. And being a little bit unprofessional, he pulls out his billy club and he says, sir, I'm going to ask you one question. And with that, he begins to tap the man on the top of the head really fast. And he says, sir, now do you want me to stop or do you want me to slow down? Surely that's bordering on police brutality. But the truth remains that we are to stop at stop signs and we're to yield at yield signs. It doesn't matter your opinion of it. It doesn't matter if you're in a hurry. Those are the rules. And as drivers, it is our role to simply obey the traffic laws or deal with the consequences. The same is true in our relationship with God. Surely God's not going to beat us over the head if we disobey. But he requires obedience all the same. We find this spelled out for us in the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. If we look in 1 Samuel, we see that Israel, after having been led by judges and priests and prophets for quite some time, finally had enough, and they demanded that God give them a king. The prophet at this time was Samuel, who the book of Samuel is named after. And after a little bit of back and forth, God tells Samuel, give them what they want. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so God directs him to anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to be the first king of Israel. Saul goes on to lead Israel. He has many successful military campaigns, and he seems to be doing quite well. However, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we begin to see that he's having some problems. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be starting with verse 5. If you didn't bring your Bibles, we have some in every row. I know because I checked. And otherwise, I'll have the words up on the screen. Just a special treat for this week. This week only. Don't expect it next week. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting with verse 5. It says, the Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. Don't take that quite literally. They camped at Michmash, east of Beth-aven. The men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in. And because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited for 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now you would think after, if we look at this from Saul's perspective, he seems to be making the rational move. From his perspective, the armies are closing in on him. His people are scattering. If he's going to stand any chance, he needs to go to battle. And in order to do that, he wants to make sure that God is on his side. So he does what he thinks is right. And he offers the sacrifices to appease the Lord so that they might have victory over their enemies. This wasn't Saul's first battle. He had been through this before. Every battle that they went into, the first thing they do is seek God's counsel. And if God tells them to stay away, then they stay away. If God tells them to go forth, then they go forth. Sometimes God even tells them, "Well, you need to do it this way and you'll be victorious." So he knows he must seek God's counsel before he goes into battle. He's trying to appease God. He's trying to honor God, but in his haste to make these sacrifices, he ignores God's command to wait. He seeks God's blessing, but in his disobedience, he forfeits it instead. You think that this interaction, after being told, because you didn't obey God's commands, that he would get it through his head and he would be on his best behavior, that he wouldn't let this happen again. He'd be following God's commands to a T to make sure he did everything God wanted. However, if we jump forward just a few chapters to 1 Samuel 15, we see that Saul didn't learn. I'm not going to read it all to you, but I'll try to summarize it. I have it all up there if you want to take the time. But God tells Saul that he needs to go out and destroy the Amalekites. They had been sinful and they had rejected Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And God said, it is time to completely destroy them. So go out and wipe them out. All the men, women, children, all the animals, everything. I want them destroyed for their sin. So Saul mobilizes his army and he goes forth, taking thousands upon thousands of soldiers. And he goes and he destroys the Amalekites. In verse 7, it says that he slaughters them. Yet he captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or poor in quality. As soon as this happens, God tells Samuel, his prophet. He mourns the fact that he even made Saul king. And so Samuel goes to relay God's message to Saul. He seeks him out, and the people tell him, well, he went down to make a monument to himself, and then he was going to Gilgal, I think. Yes. And when Samuel finally found him, he greeted him. Saul greeted him and said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's command." Samuel said, "Why do I hear sheep? God told you to destroy everything. If you destroyed everything and followed God's commands, what's with all these sheep? Why did you keep the king alive?" Saul begins to make excuses. He says, "It's true that I spared the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle, but I'm going to sacrifice them to God. I am giving them to God. I'm giving God the best that we had." Then Samuel says to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me just last night. He said, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" But Saul insists, "But I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everything else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of the fat of rams." Now again, we have to give Saul the benefit of the doubt. You know, no villain in real life sees themselves as the villain. They always think that they're doing the right thing. While Saul here is clearly disobeying God, he has good intentions. I mean, notice that when Samuel confronts him and he tells him, "Why didn't you obey God?" He says, "I did. I did obey God. I destroyed everything, but I did one better. I kept the really good stuff so that I can sacrifice it to God." Through this act, it's clear that Saul doesn't truly understand the God that he's serving. In his mind, God is all about the sacrifices. This is the thing that makes God happy. When you make sacrifices, God is pleased. The thing is, we get caught up in the same thing. We don't make the sacrifices, but we say God wants us to sing him a song, so we're going to do it big. We need to get the right instrumentalist. We need to sing the right song. You know, let's add in lights. Let's add in fog machines. Let's put on a big production and make it all really good. Or maybe it's God wants us to serve him, so I'm going to teach Sunday school. I'll lead a Bible study. I'm going to clean at the church. I'll mow the lawn. I'm going to do all these things for God. We get it all prepared. We lay it before him and we say, "See this great thing that I've done for you?" And while God delights in praises, while God delights in service, while he delights in sacrifices, in all that we do, he looks past our actions and he looks to our hearts. Why did you write that worship song? Why did you put on such a big production? Why are you teaching Sunday school or cleaning the church? Why are you making those sacrifices to him? Those are the questions that God seeks the answers to. Now you might say, well, in light of that, Saul's actions aren't really wrong. I mean, yes, he disobeyed God, but he did it for a good reason. He was trying to serve God. But if we look back at these stories, we see his true motivation. At the first one, when Samuel was delayed, Saul makes the sacrifice so that he might have the Lord's favor in the coming battle. In the second story, when Samuel goes to find Saul, he's told that Saul went to Carmel to make a monument to himself. During both situations, while Saul says that he's doing things for God, his thoughts are only upon himself. It's plain to see that these sacrifices that he's planning to make to God are just another way that he can try and earn God's favor. He's just putting in more coins into the vending machine so that he can punch the buttons and get out a military victory. He's trying to manipulate God into getting what he wants. This is highlighted in Samuel's reply to him. What is more pleasing to God? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. See, God isn't interested in what you will do for him or the things you will give to him unless you're first willing to follow him. You might say, well, certainly, I don't have that problem. I mean, I come to church regularly. I help out with this ministry or that. I teach, I clean. You know, I am obeying God. That's what Saul thought too. He said, but I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. All the while, he was directly disobeying God. The thing is, God didn't tell Saul to bring these animals to make a sacrifice to him. He told him to destroy them. Likewise, God isn't telling us to build a bigger church. He's not telling us to give money towards this ministry or that. He's not telling us to play songs or to teach Sunday school. He isn't telling us to clean the church or to take out the garbage. He's not telling us to do those things. None of these things are bad, but that's not what God is telling us to do. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. He's telling us, love them in their time of need. Love them when it's inconvenient. Love them when they make it difficult to love them. In everything that you do, love them. When they find themselves in a difficult position because of their own failings, because their own lack of planning, love them. When the easiest thing to do is to let them fall on their face in their own failure, love them. When they don't love you in return, love them. And when it comes down to you or them, love them. You might say that's all good and well to say that we need to obey God and that we need to love others, but that's way easier said than done. And that's true. God never said it would be easy. In fact, he showed us how difficult it would be. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God, demonstrated for us how difficult it would be to obey God. He showed us that even when you follow God's commands perfectly, you're still going to face difficult situations. He demonstrated for us that even when you don't want to, when you are so distressed about following God that you are sweating blood, you still obey and you still follow. See, but Jesus did more than that. Through his death on the cross, he empowered us to not only be forgiven of our sins, but to be obedient to God just as he was. Through Christ's death, we can be forgiven of our failures, but we can also be empowered to follow him and to obey. So you can give all your money to the church. You can build grand cathedrals. You can put in all the time and energy in this ministry or that. But if you're not obeying, your actions are nothing but selfishness. You're going through the motions and you're doing good things for God or for the church, but it's all for your glory, not His. If you truly loved Him, if you truly want to worship God, you would obey Him first. That is what He has called us to do. That is what Jesus demonstrated for us. That is what the church is to be. Can you imagine? If that was the church, if every person in the church loved as Jesus loved, if every person obeyed God as Jesus did, with the same sacrificial love which Jesus loved, how much different would this church be? How would people in this community respond? If the whole church was living out, was following God and loving others as we have been commanded, what would the people in this community say? If the whole church was obeying God in that way, how would this community respond to that kind of love? You see, if we truly love God, that's what we'll do. For to worship Him requires that we first obey Him. As Jesus said, at the end of the age, He will separate out the sheep and the goats. And He will say to the sheep, "Enter into your inheritance. For whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you were doing unto me." On that day, may we be found faithful. May we be found obedient. May our worship be more than just the singing of a song or doing things for the church, but may we be found loving. May we be found obedient in God's sight. Jesus demonstrated this love and this obedience to us through His death on the cross. He gave all of Himself. And He followed the Father's commands perfectly out of His love for the Father and for all of us. This morning we will be partaking in the sacrament of communion. And in so doing, we are proclaiming once again our gratefulness for His sacrifice and our commitment to follow Him in all that we do. In the Church of the Nazarene, we don't require that you be a member of the church in order to partake, but we do require that you have a right relationship with Jesus. It is essential that you have accepted His sacrifice on your behalf. There are no age requirements or no other stipulations, just a right relationship with Him. And so, as the music plays, I would ask that you take some time to silently recommit yourself to Him. That you once again profess your gratitude and your love and your acceptance of His sacrifice and your commitment to love, to follow, and obey Him. And when you are ready, I would ask that you make your way down the center aisle to receive the elements. Once you have done so, return to your seat, and when everybody has received the elements, we will all partake together. I now pass on to you that which was passed on to me. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, the Lord gathered together with His closest friends, and He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You may partake of the bread. in the same way. He took the cup of wine, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and whenever you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." You may partake of the cup. For every time that you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. You are committing yourself to him in love and worship till the end of the age. It is our ultimate act of worship to follow him, to obey him, to love others as he loved others. Lord, may that be our song. Lord, may we not merely offer you up words of praise, but Lord, may it be from the heart. Lord, may we be compelled through our love for you to follow you, to serve you, and Lord, finally to sing your praises. Lord, may you give us a heart of worship that we may follow you and serve you to our heart's content. Lord, I pray that you would give us such a heart. Lord, that you would help us to throw off all the false pretenses and every other reason that we might be doing things, Lord, and get back to truly worshiping you. Go with us this week. Guide our path, Lord. Lead us directly back to you. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.